Reading in verse 3, Colossians 1. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. If you go back to verse 3, he has the greeting in verses 1 and 2 that we looked at last time. But he begins this with a statement of thanksgiving, a prayer of thanksgiving for what he has heard about these people. I'm thankful for these things, these realities. And what we're going to look at and what he tries to do with this thanksgiving, yes, he's giving thanks, but also he begins to direct their minds and direct their thinking in a particular pattern. He tries to get them into this channel of truth and get them flowing, which will be fleshed out as we go through the latter part of chapter 1, where he comes back to the absolute supremacy of Christ and the preeminence and the first placeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That being the case, he begins this now. And in this sentence, we're going to find the real starting point of God's provision. That's what I've entitled this message, the starting point of God's provision. There is a connecting point between all of these thoughts. These thoughts are not random thoughts plastered on a page, but they're all connected together. It's a web of truth that's connected together at a central hub. And before we go any further, I want to point out what that central hub is, and then we're going to look at all the things that come off of it. But if you go down to verse 5, the end of the verse, it connects back to this central truth. This is the starting point. This is the source point. This is from the point from which all the other realities flow. And the encouraging thing is if we can get reconnected to this point, it will change us and refashion us in our thinking and our mind and our life and so forth. But he says, he speaks of the hope which was laid up for you in heaven, of which you've heard in the word of truth of the gospel. The word of truth of the gospel. The central hub that takes us back to this connection point is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a word that we need to probably stop and define just a little bit. Because if you say gospel for some of us, well, that's a style of music. Or that's an adjective that's stuck onto other phrases. But in the scriptures, the word gospel, which literally means a news which is good or good news, is a term that Paul and others of the New Testament writers took this phrase of good news and applied it in a technical sense to the message of Christ, the message of salvation. When we talk about delivering the gospel, it is delivering this very defined, very important message that is at the hub of all that God wants to provide for us. Now, I want to just take you to in Scripture because I want you to see this thing. Do I have that? Is that verse next? Would you bring that up? A couple verses. Just so you don't have to take time to look it up. But in 1 Corinthians 15, the same writer, Paul, writing to a church in Corinth, he says, he gives this definition of what the gospel is. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you." And then skipping a little further, it says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received." And here are the components of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel is contained in that little package. The gospel story is that Christ died, and make sure the next phrase is in place, because if not, you're going to miss the whole point. It's not just that Christ died, but he died for our sins. He died as the sacrifice. He died as the payment. He died as the satisfaction for the debt that sin that we had encumbered through sin. So Christ died for our sins, and of course, this is according to the Scriptures. This is in the Word of God. This is what God has revealed. And that he was buried. He was really dead. That's the verification that he was dead. And then this part. and that he rose again the third day, also according to the Scriptures. The gospel, if you want to put it in one package, herein defined from this passage of Scripture is this: Jesus Christ died for our sins, he was buried, he rose again. The significance of that truth is the connecting point for all the encouragement that Paul is going to give us in these few verses here in Corinth, in Colossae, excuse me. And what he shares with us in all these points, there is a cord that flows back to this central plug-in point. I don't know if you do Christmas lights at Christmas time at your house or not. We put up a few. I've gotten better at it over the years, but it's one of those things. Have you ever had, suddenly one set of lights goes out, or now we have some that one section of one set of lights goes out, and then you get the bright idea: if I could just find out where this is broken, they'll all just come back on. And you're plugging this into that and this into this, and then you get the bulb and you go down the thing, bulb after bulb after bulb after bulb. By the way, I have learned the solution to fixing those problems. Would you like to know my solution? You just take that set of bulbs, throw them in the trash, and go buy a new one. That's my solution. But if you have a broken connection somewhere between the source point and the ending point, it's not going to be lit up. If there's a breakage between there, we need to make sure that there is no breakage between the link of these encouragements and it plugs back into the gospel. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, all right? So let's find out what are these encouragement points. We start with this idea. The good news of Jesus is the channel of God's provision for our lives. The gospel, this fact that Christ died for our sins, buried and rose again the third day, according to Scriptures, that package of reality is the channel, is the connection point. This is where it all plugs into and lets the energy flow to us in our lives, and we need to plug back into that reality. And that's what he does in this little sentence here. And let's see if we can find these need points, if we can, all right? Let's see if we can plunge in. Verse 3 again. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying also for you. So I heard about you. We're praying for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. The first major subject he goes to and deals with in this passage is the subject of faith. So I want to ask you a question. Do you need faith? Are you in need of faith? Are you in need of some encouragement and faith? This confidence, this boldness, the audacity to believe that God is alive and real and he really knows you and he's really caring for you and he's really plugged into your life? That this is not just some sort of ethereal way off foggy, misty concept, but no, it is plugged right into the reality. I'm living by faith today. I'm living confidently today. I'm living in assurance today. I'm living in joy today because I am believing, I have faith in the God who is there. You need some faith? That's what he addresses. Now, these people, he says, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. So he's heard, these people were plugged in. And if you track it all the way down the sentence, down to verse 5 again, This connection point goes back. Why can they have faith? It's because of the gospel. Now, if you go to the doctor, the first thing they're going to do, first of all, they want to make sure you're going, first thing they establish is how you're going to pay your bill. That's number one, okay? Get all your information, get your insurance, whatever the deal is, right? Number two, they take you back there and they start measuring things. Have you noticed that? They put you on the scale. They take your blood pressure, take your height. What's your pulse rate? And then it gets more intense than that. You know, we're going to take some blood and we're going to measure all the stuff that's in your blood or all the stuff that's supposed to be in your blood that isn't in your blood or the stuff that's too much in your blood or too low in your blood. And we do all of that and we do all these tests and we check your blood pressure and we start measuring things. And that's a good thing because those measurements say something about our physical health or lack thereof. I've been wanting to be able to invent something that I know will never, ever really in reality be invented. But if you'll allow me to imagine, could you imagine if we could just find a little meter that we could attach to your body somewhere and we could turn it on and suddenly it would give a readout of your spiritual health? Would that be a great thing? Maybe some of us wouldn't like to see the numbers. I don't know. But I just want to imagine that something like that exists, all right? And if you put this thing on you and you dialed up how you are in the faith thing, what would it show up? Would you kind of bring up my little device there? Okay. The first thing we're going to look at is, what are the symptoms of having low faith? I mean, you're way down in the faith count, okay? The faith reading is really, really low. What does that look like? And I've thought, you know, if we kind of think of the opposite, the symptoms of low faith, maybe that will give us some indication whether this is something you and I need to work on, and then we're going to go back to the scriptures to find out how it works on. Here's the number one symptom of low faith. Number one faith is this: chronic complaining is the number one symptom of low faith. Now, you're going to have to figure out whether you have this symptom or not, because I really don't have a little thing that we can type, put on your wrist and dial this up. But you know what we're really doing when we're complaining? And I'm not exempt from this, and maybe you're not either. Probably all of us could have moments of low faith. That being the case, when we complain, you know, in essence, we're basically saying is, whatever this thing is I'm complaining about, whether it's somebody else's driving or someone else in my life or my own lack of whatever, what I don't have or what I can't do, whatever the parameters of our complaining is, in some way we are disconnecting from a belief that God is in control and God is going to use even these bad circumstances of life. We've disconnected from what we already talked about just a little bit ago from Job, where he says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. I don't think I would be on Job's bandwagon after what he dealt with. But here's a remarkable man of faith because he connects to that. So if we're just, I don't like this, I don't like this, I don't like him, I don't like her, I don't like the situation, I don't like this direction in life, we have disconnected from belief that God mixes together a package of stuff in our evaluation which is good and bad, and it ultimately is for our benefit either to change us or to strengthen us, or to cause us to grow, or just teach us how he doesn't want us to be. Maybe it's just a bad example he's putting in front of us. So if you have a problem with chronic complaining, perhaps you have a low faith condition. The second symptom of this is what I'm going to call partial paralysis. That is, I really don't want to take the next step that I know God's leading me to take. I really don't want to take this next step of getting involved, or I don't want to make this next step of being public in my faith, or I don't want to take this next step of depending on the Lord being there, because that next step is just a little risky in my evaluation. We face it in relationships with people. We face it in the relationships with the church. And I understand, you know, you have to get familiar with the church and comfortable with this body and what you believe and how they practice and all that kind of stuff. But, you know, sometimes there's a roadblock. I just, you know, I don't want to take the next step of getting really involved and really investing in my life and soul and passion into that. I'm just, that's a disconnect caused by low faith. And perhaps there's something in your life, in your heart, you say, I know I really need to work on, I really need to be there, I need to really be involved. The Spirit of God will have to take that and show you what that is. But that is a symptom. If you have low faith, here's what you do. Go back to your Bible in front of you. It says, since we heard of your faith, and if you just track that all the way down, it goes down to this connection point where it plugs into, in the word of truth of the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was resurrected. You know, when it comes to the subject of faith, how should we have our faith energized? I want to just suggest to you, and I'm going to just read a verse of Scripture to you, and you might just want to jot it in your notes. I don't have it on the screen or anywhere. But so it's Romans 8, verse 32. Chapter 8, verse 32. He says this: he that spared not his own son, that's the gospel. If he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Why can I have faith and confidence in Christ? Because Jesus Christ was given up for us. And that is the assurance that if God would do that for us, he's going to give us and provide all that we need in life. And the stuff that we are dealing with in life, good, bad, or indifferent, is all part of the package that he has assigned for for us to have dependency on, so we should not be suffering from partial paralysis, and we should not be suffering from chronic complaining. We should not be in a condition of low faith, because Jesus died for us. God gave His Son for us. And He says in that verse 8:32 of Romans, if I gave you my Son, I am going to give you predetermined, prepackaged, preselected, exactly what you need in life. Depend on me. Trust in me. Have faith in me. Next time you're having a low faith episode, having a low faith spell, you just run right back to the gospel and consider that Jesus Christ was given for you. And if God gave you Jesus, He's going to give you exactly what you need. He's not going to let you down. He's not going to leave you like the orphan abandoned on the doorstep. He's not going to leave you broken down along the road of life. He is going to be there for you. You can depend on Him. Now in verse 3, you have the second one of these encouragement points. And I want to just read all of verse 3 again, and you see it at the end. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Number 2, you need love. Need love. Need faith? Go back to the gospel. You need love. Now, he's specifically here talking about what he is seeing and what he's identifying about their love for each other, their love expressed to their brothers and sisters in the body of this church. He's specifically talking about their love for each other, but I want to kind of look at it a little more expanded because the two are connected, and that is there has to be a sense of our of God's love for us. Because ultimately in the body of Christ, this is how you and I have the capacity and the ability and the motivation to love others, and that is because He's first loved us. We love Him in return. We love others as a worship response. So, could I put the meter back on your wrist? And let's take a look at the condition of the symptoms of low love for a moment. What are the symptoms of low love? If you're needing a dash of God's love your way or a dash of your love, the love of God through you to someone else, what does that look like? Well, the first symptom of a low love condition is a security strain. Your security is strained. And that is that feeling you get, that emotion you get, that response you get when, I don't think God loves me. I don't feel loved. Somehow I'm hurt, I'm let down, I'm disappointed, I don't understand, I have questions that are unanswered. And it shakes our security. You know how you overcome that? It's very simple. You take that feeling of low love, and it feels like I'm insecure, and I don't know that He's going to be there for me, and you grab that cord, and you trace it all the way back, and you plug it into the socket of the gospel. And watch what happens. That's what he does in this passage. He takes it all the way down, and he goes down to this connection point, this hub, as I've already described it, which is the truth of the gospel in the end of verse 5. You need some security? That's where it goes. Number 2, a low kindness count is another symptom of having low love. How do you treat other people? Now, this is a difficult one because this is very difficult to self-diagnose. Because in our minds, the way I treat people is the way they should be treated. Or maybe in our minds, the way we treat people is, well, that's how they deserve to be treated. But in reality, how is the kindness flowing from us to them? How is it in the actions that we take? How is it in the attention that we pay to them? How is it in how we react when they're present? How is it when we reach out to them in their need? You know, sometimes all we need to do to be kind to people is just to acknowledge their existence on the planet. To just make eye contact with them, to reach out and ask how they are and express some concern or pick up the phone and call and just say, hey, I'm just thinking of you. How you doing? Or maybe it's even in those moments of life where we're dealing with people that we don't know. Just general kindness in regard to life. Where do we get that kind of kindness flowing from us and that kind of security flowing to us? You need love? You need love? Well, here's what you do. You just simply go back to the gospel. You go back to the gospel. The reality that God loved us is the reality that we indeed are loved. Jesus said it this way. He said, greater love has no man than this. These are Christ's words, so it's accurate. If you want to find the definitive, extreme, supreme example of love is this. It's greater love had no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. You need some security? Lord, I don't know. It feels like my world's falling apart. Go back to the fact that Christ died for you. I don't know if they deserve my love, or I don't know, I don't feel like being kind. Then you run back and plug into this reality that Christ died for you, that Christ was so benevolent and kind to you. That's what you plug into. In essence, maybe we should say it this way. How do you measure God's love? How is that measured? What do you use? Do you use kilowatts to measure? Do you use miles to measure? Do you use light years to measure? How do you measure Christ's love? His love directed at you. If I could borrow some words from a familiar song, which was used in a slightly different way, but it's simply this. It's the distance from one scarred hand to another. That's the distance of God's love for you. The pain, the agony, the humiliation that he suffered on the cross, that's the connection point of where our security comes from. And that is the motivation point for us to love other people. Because friends, you didn't deserve Christ dying for you. I absolutely assure you, I did not deserve Christ dying for me. There's nothing in me, nothing in us, in the totality of our being, that deserves that. He simply chose to love us and to be nailed onto a cross and hang there for 6 hours with his life's blood pouring out, because that was the only way he could express his love to the point that our sins could be dealt with. You need love? You go right back to the gospel. That's what he does in these words. There's two more issues he deals with in this context. And let's go back to the next one. Verse 5. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, and then he connects it, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. You need hope? Need hope? Hope is a little different in faith in this sense. Faith or confidence in the Lord is the present tense. Right now, the here and now, right where I'm at, where I'm standing at this point in time and point in life. Hope is your anticipation for the future. What you're expecting to happen next, that's hope. And I assure you that every one of us have some expectation about what's happening next. We view that very positively. Or we view that extremely negatively, or somewhere in the span in between. But whatever that expectation is, that's your hope or lack thereof. That's where we are plugged into. And he says here for these people, and he commends them. So he's not speaking really of a negative in these verses. He's speaking from a positive. But he says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. I love that phrase, laid up. It's something set aside. It's something stored away. You're all set. You're all set for what's coming next. You got plenty of resources. He says, you have just stashed up this jackpot, this treasure, if you will, of hope because of what you know is awaiting you, and you are anticipating all of this great goodness of God. But there are those moments when we are suffering the symptoms of low hope. Would you like to know the symptoms of low hope? We've talked about low love and low faith. Let's talk about low hope. What does that look like in our lives, just to help us understand? Number one, the first symptom of low hope is elevated worry. That is that assumption that whatever is next is going to be very bad, and it's going to be very scary, and I spend my thoughts and my time making that assumption. Now, let me also say this. I understand that sometimes we've had some things that are bad in our lives. And you do not succeed by calling what is bad good, because what is bad and what is good. But here's the reality of this kind of hope. That knowing that ultimately the sum total is going to result in good. When it's all said and done, when it's all worked out, when it all shakes out, good. Because we're with the Lord. And we also have this reality that God is an expert of taking those things which are bad and making something good out of even the bad stuff. It doesn't make the good, doesn't make the bad good, but God can take the bad and somehow move it all around and compact it and fit it and bring it to a point where even from that bad can make something extremely good out of it. That's where our hope comes from. If we could put the dial on your wrist and dial it up, what numbers would start appearing when you talk about that, when you talk about the worry quotient? Where do your thoughts go? What do you assume? Are you assuming bad? Or are we assuming good? And even the bad, somehow, when God's economy is going to work out to good. You have elevated worry, then you have low hope. There's a second symptom as well. And I'm going to call it this. It's having stress fractures. Because if you're assuming that whatever is next is horribly bad, you know what your body is going to do? Your body is going to brace for impact. You ever had this moment of, particularly those of you that are parents, can imagine this? You're sitting not in the left-hand seat of the car, but you're sitting in the right-hand seat of the car, and you have your teenage son or daughter driving the car. Some of you are, get ready for this. This is a real shock, okay? And you're driving down the road, and they're in control of the car, and suddenly the conditions change, and you know what you're doing? You're braking on the floorboard on the right side of the car, trying to stop the car. Unless you have a really special car, there is no brake on the right side of the car. But you know what your body intrinsically, automatically does? You think we need to be slowing this thing down, so I react, I'm bracing for it, even though you don't really have any capacity to make it stop. Except by yelling at the person beside of you to please apply the brakes. Or please keep the speedometer below a certain predetermined number. That's us. We're sitting in the seat of life and we are just, I'm going to jam the brakes. But ultimately we have no control over it. But we're all tense and we're all tight and we're all stressed out. And it comes out in all sorts of things. It'll fracture relationships. It'll fracture our health. It'll fracture our sanity. It will mess up everything. And it all comes back to a low hope situation. But the great thing is there's a solution to this condition. When you need hope, you know what you do? You simply do what Paul does. You need hope, you go back to the gospel one more time. And you see it very clearly because it's right in the verse that he's talking about here in verse 5. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. The fact is that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again the third day, and in his dying he died for your sins. That's where hope comes from. Of knowing the reality of what that produces and what that guarantees and what that provides for you, not only in life, but in the life to come. Our hope needs to be that which is laid up for you in heaven. I mean, let's face it, this world is pretty messed up. And the people who inhabit this world are messed up. And we who are in the world, oh, we're messed up too. You'll allow me to say it, won't you? But you know what? This is not our home. This is not the permanent condition. There will come a time that if you know Christ as Savior, that this experience of these short years in this life, I don't think it's going to be something that we spend a lot of time recalling and a lot of time worrying about. Because ultimately our destination is to be with our Lord throughout all eternity. And you say, well, that's well and good for eternity, but what about here and now? If you plug back into the reality of what the gospel provides for eternity, it will make a difference in the here and now because it will give you hope and confidence. We need hope. Someone has once said that you can live several weeks without food. You can live a few days without water. You can live about 6 minutes without air. And really, you can live about 1 second without hope. We have to have this hope, which is plugged into Christ. There's a verse in Job. We've already referenced Job once this morning during our worship time. But there's a verse in Job that I want to, because it's just such a powerful statement. Now, if you're not familiar with the story of Job, this was a man that faced tragedy on the level that it boggles the mind. His friends show up, and they're supposedly going to encourage him. They really don't. And Job tries to defend himself. He tries to make some sense of it all. He does not do a perfect job of it. But he makes one statement in Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. And if you're taking notes, jot that down. You'll want to read this sometime later. Go back to it. Job 19, 25, 26, and 27. Job didn't know a lot. He didn't understand. But he says to his friends, and basically right before it, he said, I wish I could inscribe these words in stone. This needs to be permanently imprinted in our lives. And friends, it needs to be permanently imprinted in his lives. Here's what he said. Here's his hope. He says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, so after his death and decay, this I know, after all of that, that in my flesh I shall see God. There's a statement of confidence. A statement of our God will stand on this earth and I will see God, and in my flesh I'll experience the promise of the resurrection. Verse 27, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. And then he ends with this phrase, how my heart yearns within me. You need a dose of hope, get plugged back into the fact that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And this truth of the gospel he's talking about here in Colossians 1 is the reality that we plug into, that someday we go and stand before our Lord. And you and I, people like you and I, get a hangout with God. That'll make today a little easier to deal with. Well, there's one more. There's one more encouragement point. I'm going to read in verse 6 now. Speaking of the gospel in verse 5, which has come to you as it has also in all the world. Gospel is spreading. It's spreading out in the Roman world. It's still spreading in our world today. That's why the church is always on the advance. That's why the church should be growing and reaching out and thriving, because it's the power of the gospel. It's the way it's designed to work. Middle of verse 6, as is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. That's another way of really just re-identifying the gospel. The grace of God in truth. He says, it's growing. It's having an effect in you. It's causing great things to happen. Verse 7, as you also learned from Epaphras. Now, he was the guy that studied, that served in Colossae, has now come to Paul and given the report. Our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So that kind of concludes all of that. But I want you to go back to this phrase of verse 5, the word of the truth of the gospel. He talks about this is the message which you heard, this true message. It was also among you. It's what's causing this to grow. It's the reality of the truth. Someone just say it this way. Do you need truth? You need truth? You know, we live in a world where we almost expect to be lied to. Have you figured that out? We just expect to be lied to. Here's this new wonderful product that will just fix everything that's wrong with your life. If you'll just send in $19.95 plus shipping and handling, this wonderful product will do everything. And we view that with a great deal of skepticism, do we not? Because we're used to being lied to. We're used to being lied to by other people. We're used to be lied to by in other venues. You just really can't trust everything everybody says. Just because it's on the internet does not make it true. Have we not figured this out? But we need to deal with truth. We need to have the assurance that this is true, this is real. This is not just some ancient book that's been passed down, and this is just somehow some ritual to help our flawed psyche feel better about life. We were having a conversation a few years ago with a man who was an avowed atheist, extremely well-educated, multiple doctorate degrees, has been in the education world for years. And I made the point to him, I said, how do you explain from an atheistic standpoint that every culture of the world is somehow religious? We don't find a people group in some tribe or some off place that just is atheistic. They believe in something. They may not believe in the God of the Bible, but they believe in spirits. They believe in an afterlife. They believe in some kind of spiritual component, maybe as weird as it may seem to us. There's not any naturalistic atheistic societies. I said, how do you explain it? So that's very simple. He said, mankind didn't know what happened after you died, and what we don't know is fearful, so we just created all of this religion to make us feel better. It's basically, it's religion that's an aspirin tablet. You hurt a little bit, take this pill, you feel better. There's no reality to it, there's no substance to it, there's no truth to it. That's what the world tells us. So you and I need to come down to this reality that we need to know this is true. This is real. This is genuine. You can count on what this says. That's part of the reason why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the verses we started with, according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures. The fact is, this book authenticates itself. Jesus said that he would be crucified and the third day rise from the grave. It says that in the Scripture, in the words that he was speaking were Scripture. The fact is that he rose again the third day is proof positive that what he said was true and this book is true, and there's all other sorts of authenticating reality to it. But the fact of the matter is, it's the gospel that authenticates it. But sometimes we have a problem with low truth as well. Would you like to know the symptoms? I'd be happy to tell you. Where we just at least act as if we don't believe this word is true. We don't really believe this is God's word. We don't really turn to it. Number one, lapses of logic. Can I just say that a little more casually? When you do something really, really stupid. Something that you look back and say, what was I thinking? In most cases, that's an indication that you weren't. Those moments we just, and I'm not just talking about something where I lost some money or it was, I mean, you know, we just did something that we knew we shouldn't do. God wouldn't want us to do it. It is out of harmony with the Word of God. It's as if at that moment we just didn't think, didn't respond, didn't put ourselves under the discipline of this Word. In essence, we have low truth. We are just not connected back to this is true. The solution to low truth is to plug back into the reality of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He rose again the third day according to the Scripture. And that verifies that what this book is all about is truth. And this is how I need to practice. This is how I need to think. This is how I need to order my life. This is the ticket, friends, to life well lived. And this has the message to life everlasting. That's the reality. The second symptom is this. We'll call it this directional decay. Basically, that's the same as the last one, just done over a long period of time, okay? If you continue to have lapses of logic and you do it over a long period of time, your direction is going to be in a way you don't really want it to be. Your life is just going to just veer off into a place, and someday, somewhere, somehow, you're going to wake up and say, how did I get here? I don't even know how I got here. I don't know how life got so mixed up, messed up, in such bad shape. And let me tell you, I told you we're used to being lied to, but let me tell you, lies have a source. They all come ultimately from Satan. Jesus said this about Satan: he is a liar from the beginning and the father of it. He is the author of lying. He's the father of lies. And he will tell you all sorts of lies. Oh, you got to do this. You got to have your freedom. You do anything you want. Come have this. This is where fun is. He's particularly good at attacking young people at this. And he's also very well at attacking people that aren't so young. To just, here's what you need. And step out of the bounds of truth. And you wind up in a place you really never wanted to be. So what do you do when you have low truth, when you need truth? You simply this, you go back to the gospel. You go back to this reality that he's plugged into in these verses. He says that you've learned, that you've come to hold to, that's producing all this fruit and growth here in the church of Colossae and is expanding into the world. You come back to this truth. Jesus in John 17 is a prayer. It's a recorded, all the statements of Christ, all the statements there are right from the mouth of Christ as he prays to God the Father. There's some places in there, one place in particular, where he prays for you and he prays for us. He prays for those that are going to be believers after his time. And one of the things he prays for is in John 17 and verse 17. And in John 17:17, he says this. He says, sanctify them by your truth. Sanctify means to change them into the people they need to be by God's pattern. Change them by truth. And then he concludes with this statement. Let me read it to you. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. In a world where we are lied to so often, in a world that's inhabited by Satan, who is the master liar, friends, you run back to the gospel, this truth that Christ died for you, that he rose again the third day, and that verifies that everything else that's said in this book is truth.